They came in the very early morning hours. Those hours in the stillness of the deep dawn where dark and light were equally everywhere. Mary, Mary Magdalene, Salome, maybe others, even other women, the stories are not clear. They came to anoint their friend, their teacher, with all the rituals of death. Just a few days ago, they had watched him die, and terribly. Why? They still weren't entirely sure. They'd heard that another of their friends, someone also a friend of Jesus, he had betrayed him, turned him in. Somehow, it had all just quickly ended up here, where the dark and the light were equally everywhere. It made no sense. All they knew in that moment was that he had taught them that their lives mattered. Everything that he had offered them, as they had known him, said in words and in deeds, their lives mattered. And over time, and it took some time, they started to believe him, and they would never be the same. And now he was just gone. And so they came with their spices and their oils and their grief and their sense of duty. They came to help in the only way at that time that they could. Over the last few weeks here, we've been exploring the idea of help, most especially in what I've called our common neediness. That is, we've explored asking for help, receiving help, even our helplessness, which is why I'd imagine that you're kind of breathing a sigh of relief today, because finally we're exploring what it means to offer help rather than receive it, right? I mean, let's be honest. We, as Unitarian Universalists, we want to be the shepherd, not so much the sheep. I mean, I think it's one of the reasons that our tradition hasn't embraced the word pastor for what you call the ministers in our tradition, even though I think it'll be a lot easier to say in common speech other than trying to make out minister or reverend or what should I call you. But we don't use the word pastor. Pastor is from the Latin word for shepherd, after all. And UUs have been hesitant because if we're ministers are shepherds, then who are the sheep? This has been made worse by the rumor that sheep are actually quite dumb and that they thoughtlessly just follow the crowd. It turns out, however, I did a little research on sheep in the past week, and it turns out that actually they're quite intelligent and social. They can remember up to 50 different, they can recognize up to 50 different faces of people up to 5 years later. They're actually quite intelligent and social and complex, but I'm guessing this doesn't convince you. Right? It's hardwired. We want to be the helpers, the ones who step up and show up, the ones who can make things a little bit better, if not a lot better. Helping feels good. It reminds us of our power and our agency, which is not wrong, especially when things feel chaotic or painful. Helping can be a way of regaining that sense of control, of making things just that little bit better. This is what the women were doing in those very early morning hours. These strong, courageous, prophetic women, they were tending to the body of their friend. As the story is told, these women were the first to meet, in fear and amazement, the resurrected Jesus. They were then the first charged with telling the world that he had risen, which means they were also the first to be disbelieved by the male disciples, because who would believe a woman's story after all, right? These strong and courageous and prophetic women went to Jesus' grave, as many of us go in these moments, hoping to do whatever they could to offer something small, not everything, just something to make it better, do what they could for his body even, to honor and remember his life. They went to offer their help. And yet we know, and likely they did too, that even more they went because they needed help. They needed comfort and reassurance that somehow in the midst of this senselessness, that somehow things would be okay. They were feeling helpless and aware of their own limits. See, even when we assert that small degree of agency that we have, it's always true. We still run into our limits. Even when we're offering help, we still find that we need help and that there's no firm line between those who need help and those who need to receive it. There's no us or them. Help that is helpful gets this, understands it, surrenders to it as part of the deal. Even more, help that is helpful knows that the fact that we are limited is fine. Actually, even a gift. It's a relief to be able to trust that you could just show up as yourself, as you are, filled only with this sense of love, knowing that our worth is inherent, to believe that that offering is enough. Trusting that not being able to fix everything doesn't mean that you can't fix something. Trusting that just because you can't fix everything doesn't mean that you are not still worthy of love. Knowing that our worth is not dependent on fixing or helping or saving anything or anyone. This, knowing this, is a gift. A couple of weeks ago, I finally got to watch the Mr. Rogers documentary. Anybody watch it? Yeah, I got like approximately 32 emails from people saying, you should preach on that. I don't know if I can pull off the whole sermon, but this is what I took from it. In case you're not somebody who grew up or was raised or who raised kids in the U.S. in the 1970s or 80s or 90s, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a show on PBS that basically broke every rule for what makes good TV and yet somehow still worked. Watching the documentary from today's context, from today's world, I was shocked at just how radical Mr. Rogers was, and still is, actually. Because at the core of his message, and he says this in a clip at the end of the film, is the idea that you don't have to do anything sensational to be loved. You don't have to do anything sensational to be loved. You don't have to help anything, anyone, let alone everything and everyone, to be loved. Help that is helpful gets this still radical idea and just decides that's going to try to pass it on. Help that is not helpful, however, doesn't get this at all. Help that is not helpful finds this entire idea ridiculous. Help that is not helpful thinks that it might be insufficient, irresponsible. Help that is unhelpful, after all, is often tied up in our own egos. It's why helping often feels good. Unhelpful helping wants everyone, including ourselves, to know just how strong and capable we are, how in control, how not vulnerable we are. Help that is not helpful wants to retain that clear line between those who help and those who do not. Unhelpful helping wants everyone to know that there's a line between those who are needy and those who have no needs at all, right? Help that is not helpful denies our interdependence and instead tries to hold us all as somehow separate, disconnected. A lot of the time, this sort of unhelpful help believes that unless we could make everything better, then we shouldn't even try. Or that we aren't good enough to help anyway. That we don't have the right words or the right education. We become too quick to try to fill up the silence or change the subject, or we don't help at all. Or we show up too much, become too helpful, and get confused about whose pain is whose, finding ourselves so caught up in the struggle it begins to take us over too. A few years ago, psychologist Susan Silk, she started to notice this sort of unhelpful help when she had breast cancer. And people would say things, many of you who have been ill or had people learn about an illness or a struggle you're having. You might get this. People would say things to her that she found unimaginable, actually, unbelievable. One favorite, she says, came from a colleague who wanted to visit her after her surgery. But Susan didn't feel like having visitors at the time, so she said, no, not right now. And her colleague's response was, this isn't just about you, Susan. It's not, Susan wondered. My breast cancer isn't about me. From these experiences, Silk developed a model for help, help that is helpful. She calls it the ring theory. This theory can apply to all sorts of crises, big or small, medical, financial, emotional, existential. The idea is you draw a circle, one circle, and that becomes the center ring. And you put in that circle the name of the person at the center of whatever is the current struggle or trauma. For Silk's breast cancer, that would be her, right? Next, on the larger circle out, you draw another circle, and you put it around that first one. And in that ring, you put the person closest to that person, like maybe their spouse or their most immediate family member. And then you just keep repeating this process over and over until you've tried to identify all the potential people that are impacted by this experience at the center. And when you're done, you have what Silk calls the kvetching order. Here are the rules, she says. The person at the center, the center ring, can say anything she wants to anyone, anywhere. She can kvetch and complain and whine and moan and curse and say, life is unfair and why me? That's the one payoff for being in the center ring. Everyone else can say those things too, but only to the person, to people in larger rings than their own. Which means that when you're talking to a person in a smaller ring, the goal is to help. Just help, which mostly means listening. Listening more than talking and avoiding giving advice. I mean, it turns out that people who are suffering, they don't need advice. They need comfort and support. So you might say, I'm so sorry. This must be really hard for you. Or, can I bring you a pot roast? Listen for their experiences that are just theirs. Don't say, well, you should hear what happened to me. I think sometimes we say that because we're trying to connect, but actually it just takes away from their experience. So don't try to argue them out of their pain or tell them how hard this whole thing is for you. When you need to say that, and you probably will, when you need that support, just look for it from somebody in a larger ring. Silk's mantra is comfort in, dump out. Comfort in, dump out. It's a great way to think about how we can create entire communities of helpers, help that is helpful, which is what we're going to explore actually next Sunday at 9 and 11. Whole communities of help. Help that is helpful, of course, realizes that we'll all get our turn at the center of the ring. And in all the other rings, too. We'll all get a chance to be the helpers and the help receivers as part of that single fabric of destiny that Martin Luther King spoke about, that inescapable network of mutuality. As I've been thinking about the Easter story this year, I've been especially thinking about all of this as we've been in this series headed towards this Sunday. I've been thinking about Jesus as a helper and how what his life and his death have to teach us about help that is truly helpful. I mean, after all, it's one of the promises that Christianity makes about Jesus, that Jesus saves, which is basically helping supersized, right? Helping that fixes everything, helps everything everywhere. In those days and months after and years after Jesus died, his followers and his friends continued to try to make sense of that senselessness that the women were just beginning to acknowledge in those very early hours at his grave. Why he died. Why he lived. The way his life had changed them. how or if this change would last, would matter. I mean, even beyond their own lives. Now, there is no way to say for sure what happened to Jesus after his death. If he was actually there to greet the women, calling Mary by name, as one text says, there's no way to know if later he greeted his followers and said, well, if you don't believe that I'm actually here, let me eat some fish. There's no way to say for sure, any more than any of us can say what happens to any of us after we die. We can only say that the people of his time experienced, or at least they said they experienced, that Jesus was still alive. As scholar Marcus Borg says, it was the unanimous testimony of all the early Christians. Still, it's important to note that only much later testimony became the sole focus of how people made sense of all that senselessness. That is, what help people began to say Jesus' life actually offered and what it meant for him to say, for people to say that he was the Savior. As scholars Rebecca Parker and Rita Nakashima Brock said in their work, Saving Paradise, it took 1,000 years, 1,000 years of Christianity before all of Jesus' help got narrowed down to his crucifixion and came to be understood as this thing called an atoning sacrifice of his death. That is, a turn that connected love to suffering and even death. It took 1,000 years for this turn to happen. For the first 1,000 years after Jesus died, the good news of his life, that is, the way that people understood the help that he really offered, was focused more on his life and our lives here on earth. The experience of his humanity, his sense of human community, humans with bodies and feelings and needs, humans who help and who need help, and who can save each other in small and big ways every day. I thought about this last Thursday at our Vespers service as I felt the water hit my bare feet and we were all holding our socks awkwardly in our hands, so human together. I tried to imagine this great teacher kneeling down before his followers and washing their dirty, dusty, and weary feet. And I thought, this is what he meant when he said, love one another. This kneeling, this letting go, this helper who is also helpless, this Savior who also needs saving, this healer who needs the touch of his friends' bodies, their feet, their hands, the food of the Passover meal, the company and witness of friends when the fear becomes too much, the surrender when even this great helper knows he cannot stop the end from coming. Love one another, he said. That night, as the bread was passed and the wine, he said, love one another. In the same way that I have loved you, love one another. It's all that really matters, he said. It's the only thing that really matters. If they loved one another like this, even if he wasn't literally with them, he said, it will feel like he is. If they could stay connected to the love that was inherent and perpetual, if they could be its partner, if they could help and heal in a way that was connected to their own need for help, their own need for healing, then it would feel as if he never died. These many years later, it is still true when we wake in the early morning of dawn to find the news of the world's or our own brokenness, when it feels as if we are too small, if we are too limited, we are still called to offer the help that we can, to do what we can, and then to trust that a love is holding us through it all no matter what. We are the shepherds. We are all the shepherds, and we are all the sheep. We are the helpers and we are the helpless. We are that name at the center of the circle, and we are holding our arms out wide at the outermost edge. And the good news of Easter is that when we stay connected through it all to the love that says, you matter, you matter, you matter, you matter, you belong, no matter what, if we can live our lives in a way that keeps coming back to this truth, then we can trust whatever helpful or unhelpful ways we offer, that that love and this life will never die. Amen and alleluia.